Hi everyone, I'm Gemma. I'll be doing our Bible readings today. We've got two readings. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 to 9. This is our Old Testament reading, and the speaker here is the servant of the Lord, a figure who points us towards Jesus Christ. So that's Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 to 9. So starting at verse 4. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue, to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moss will eat them up. And our second reading can be found in Luke chapter 6 verses 20 to 36. This is our New Testament reading. If you're with us last week, you'll recognise the beginning of this section. It overlaps with what we did last week. So that's Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everybody, and thank you very much, Gemma, for reading that to us. If you've not met, my name's Andy. I'm the minister here at CCB. And we've been journeying through Luke's gospel this term, and we've come now to a point in Luke's gospel where Jesus is teaching his disciples what it means to follow him. And today, we're particularly thinking about the good news that Jesus has to offer our enemies. Good news for enemies. So if you have a Bible, please keep Luke chapter 6 open in front of you. I'd love you to follow along with me. And also this week, we hope to have a bit of Q&A afterwards. So please, why not mentally make a note of your questions. You can feel free to WhatsApp them directly to me if you have my number, or you can send them to your Connect Group leader who can then forward them to me, or put it on the student group or whatever. We'd like to have a bit of Q&A later. So as you think of a question, do zip it down so we can use that time profitably later. But I'm going to pray, and we need God's help. So let's do that. Oh, Father God, thank you so much for the technology to be able to have some fellowship together this morning, to be able to hear your word and to gather around it together, albeit virtually. Thank you for the tech team here. Thank you for all their hard work in getting this up and running. And thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And I pray, Father, whoever we are here this morning, whether we call ourselves followers of Jesus or not, all of us would be blown away by the extent of your love for us. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that political pundits are talking about at the moment is just how badly wrong so many pollsters have got it. You may remember the 2015 general election where the polls predicted a very close race and a hung parliament between the Conservatives and the Labour Party. But in the end, you may remember, David Cameron's Conservatives absolutely thrashed Ed Miliband. The polls got it completely wrong. And so it happened in 2016, in the US election. Hillary Clinton was way ahead in the polls. But as we all know, Trump came through with the win. And just these past couple of weeks, again, it's been in the newspapers with the 2020 US election. The polls expected Biden to annihilate Trump in a blue wave. That's what they said it would be. But as we all know, it came down to the wire with just very, very thin margins in just a handful of states. Why, people are asking, why are the polls so inaccurate? Well, some people put it down to something called shy conservatism. Shy conservatism. Lionel Shriver explains it brilliantly. She wrote this in the Guardian newspaper after the 2015 general election. Here's what she wrote. Broadly speaking, and forgive the generalizations, but they're incredibly entertaining, across the Western world, leftists tend to be political extroverts who literally wear the T-shirt. Anything but ashamed, they're apt to broadcast their opinions to anyone who will listen. Just look at the Guardian Letters page. For the left-leaning, political identity is liable to be closely intertwined with personal identity. She goes on. Mainstream conservatives are more circumspect. They are aware that everyone disagrees with them, and so they are socially cautious, if not wary or, outside of their territory, paranoid. Thus, Tories are more likely to feel out their company before advocating a political position in public. In this sense, they are indeed shy, and on discovering that they are speaking to an opposition supporter, more inclined to flight than fight. At a dinner party, they'll often opt for keeping their mouths shut. Now, begin with that, because we see a very similar phenomenon, not in politics, but when it comes to following Jesus. Put bluntly, many of us are shy Christians. We call ourselves followers of Jesus, but our instinct might be just to keep quiet about it, not to publicize it too much. We're socially cautious with our faith, and so at the dinner party, opt to keep our mouths shut. And I think that helps explain why it is that we don't really know what to do with our passage here today. You may recall from last week, Jesus has just gathered all of his disciples together for the very first time. And for the first time in Luke's gospel, he's now teaching them what it means to follow him. He's giving us the ABCs of Christian discipleship. And one of the very first things he wants to impress upon his followers is how they're to respond to those who will hate them. Hate them. Doesn't that strike you as really, really weird? We might consider this to be a bit of a footnote issue in terms of Christian living, but Jesus puts this issue right front and center. The first things he wants his followers to know is about this. He says in verse 27, as we're going to come to see, he says, love your enemies. Behind this statement is the expectation that Christians can expect some enemies. That's the first thing we need to see. Expect some enemies. Now, I wonder if you just think about your own life for a moment, how many of us could identify enemies in our lives? Enemies. It's a strong word, isn't it? I mean, we might have people we clash with on social media about Brexit or about lockdown. We might have rivals at work. We might have really annoying neighbours. We might have people who just constantly rub us up the wrong way. But in general, I expect most of us just like to be liked. We're not sociopaths, we're not psychopaths. We tend to avoid confrontation because we want to get along with people, and that's normal, isn't it? But just look back at what Jesus said in the passage, which we glanced over last week. Pick it up, verse 22. Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. He goes on, verse 26. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. According to Jesus, being universally liked is not a Christian virtue. Jesus expects his followers to have enemies. He doesn't put this down to if. He says it's a when. When people hate you because of me. That might surprise us, because we might think, well, surely if I follow Jesus, I become more like him. I become more likable, more lovable. I get those awkward angular bits of me knocked off. I become less awkward, less angular, less argumentative, less antisocial. You might think that following Jesus will be more liked. But think of Jesus' story. How did that go? Jesus expects his followers to have enemies because he has enemies. Which means if you publicly and vocally identify yourself as one of his followers, you can expect to receive significant pushback. If you follow his ethics, well, believe me, you're going to be going in the face of the world's ethics. If you follow his priorities, you're going to be flying in the face of the priorities which others might try and set for you. If you follow his sense of justice, the world is going to look at you cockeyed and think you're mad. Simply by living your life with Jesus as your king, you're visibly demonstrating to everyone around you that they're living with themselves as king. And that's uncomfortable. For most Christians throughout time and around the world today, this isn't news. They'll just shrug their shoulders and go, well, obviously, if you follow Jesus, you face opposition. And so for them, I guess, Jesus' teaching here about how we are to relate to our enemies, it couldn't be more relevant. But the fact that most of us, I suspect, don't have enemies, well, that should strike us as odd. It should cause us to stop and pause and ask, well, why don't I have enemies for following Jesus? Well, I think one reason we might come up with is living here in the UK is quite a privileged place to be. We've had the gospel here in this land for 2,000 years. It's saturated into our history, into our laws, into our culture. So for a long time, Christianity here has been the majority culture. And we Christians, we kind of just got used to that. And really, this is one of the biggest cultural blind spots of Western Christianity. We touched on our wealth and our self-sufficiency last week, but here's another blind spot. For so long, we simply assumed that you can follow Jesus and be popular. But in recent decades, as you know, we're seeing that the rapid erosion of that Christian worldview in our culture. We've lost the culture wars. And the general response of Christians has been stunned silence. Because we've never really had to learn how to swim against the cultural tide. We've just opted to keep our heads down. We've opted to keep our mouths shut, and we've opted to keep ourselves safe. Sadly, all too many of us have become chameleon Christians. We just blend in with our surrounding in the hope that we won't be eaten. I mean, I don't want to be unfair. It's not like we've gone completely mute. Of course, we're not completely mute. And we know how to speak up about things, you know, when they really matter to us. We campaign boldly on our Facebook pages about politics, about Brexit, about lockdown. We're loud about those things. But can I gently ask you, how many of us speak as loudly and as boldly about Jesus Christ, that he is King, that he's coming back? How many of us have gained enemies because we identify with him? I think Lionel Shriver made a very astute observation in that article. She noticed how those on the left are willing to speak up more than those on the right because their politics is all bound up with their personal identity. Well, friends, if your personal identity is all bound up with the Son of Man, well, you won't be able to keep yourself from speaking. And that will inevitably make you enemies. As some of you might know, I've seen this in my own family. My father was once a very highly regarded bowel surgeon. But back in 2003, he was suspended by his hospital trust. It was alleged that he was working outside his area of expertise during operations on two women. He removed an ovary from one patient because it had a cancerous lump in it, and in the other, he performed a partial hysterectomy due to extensive tumours. Both patients made full recoveries. Neither patient ever complained. The issue was never brought to the General Medical Council. Everything was hunky-dory. Procedural. Nonetheless, my dad was suspended on a technicality for working outside his area of expertise as a bowel surgeon. He allegedly should have gone and consulted a gynecologist. As a result of that, he was forced out of work for 10 years. 10 years without working, the High Court ruled, when it eventually reached the High Court, that the reasons for his dismissal were spurious and trivial. And in just one afternoon, an employment tribunal vindicated him in entirety. This absurd length of suspension cost you, the taxpayer, £2 million. And you might have seen it hit the national news. But when all this was kicking off, back in 2003, my dad asked his friend, who's his Hindu anaesthetist, he asked him, why is this happening to me? I mean, this is just ridiculous. This has been blown out of all proportion. Why is this happening to me? And quick as a flash, his friend immediately said to him, Bernard, it's because you're a Christian. Apparently, the senior group of surgeons in the hospital who ran the trust, they took great exception about the fact that my dad was vocal about his faith, the fact that he invited his patients to explore the claims of Jesus with him. They took great exception to the fact that Christian GPs would often refer their patients to dad so that they can hear the gospel and come to faith through him. And so they looked for any possible reason to get rid of him, however trivial, however stupid. And in that respect, they succeeded. His story isn't that unusual. I could have given you hundreds of stories. We even have stories of people here at CCB. There's one person in the church who just this past year lost their job. Because when they are asked about their Christian faith and how that impacts sexual ethics, they gave an honest and accurate and gentle answer. But a formal complaint was made, and they got the ball rolling, and they lost their job. We're going to see more and more and more of this sort of thing happening. But we've got to get a sense of perspective, haven't we? In terms of what's going on around the world today, we are getting off very lightly indeed. Many followers of Jesus today are being starved, tortured, exiled, and executed because they stand up and identify with Jesus. And our stunned silence in response to our what is comparatively very mild opposition, well, I think it should put us to shame. Friends, as our culture continues to change, please don't go quiet. Stand up, speak out, and expect some enemies. Now, I've begun with that, and I've laboured that point, because really we need to grasp that if we're to understand the rest of what Jesus has to say here. When he says, we're not just to expect some enemies, we're to love our enemies. Look at verse 27 with me. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Striking, isn't it? Jesus doesn't just call his followers not to behave negatively to their enemies, nor does he call them just to ignore them and be neutral to their enemies. No, rather he calls us to be proactively positive towards them, to love them, to do good to them, to bless them, to pray for them. What might that look like in practice? I mean, loving our enemies, it isn't just some inner emotion unseen. It results in visible, decisive action. So after giving us those four sentiments, Jesus goes on to give us four case studies. Look at verse 29. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them and give them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, these are famous verses, but as we look at them, we've got to remember the context, and we mustn't apply Jesus' teaching here to all areas of injustice. Otherwise, we won't stand up against evil ever. Jesus isn't offering some foreign policy here, arguing that nation states shouldn't wage war against others, rather they should just turn the other cheek. Nor is he telling people who are being abused simply to put up and shut up. You may remember when Jesus is punched at his trial in John chapter 18, and Jesus doesn't keep quiet at that point. He shouts out and he calls out his abuser. So if I've got to say this, if you are receiving continuous physical or verbal or emotional abuse, whether at work or at uni or even in the home from your spouse, please, please report it. Don't keep quiet. So we've got to remember the context. Here in verse 29, Jesus is speaking very specifically about those who would seek to shame us simply because we identify as one of his disciples. Being slapped in the face, it isn't an act of violence. It's so much as an act of humiliation. It is likely that this is what they did when people were excommunicated from the synagogues because they followed Jesus. They were slapped in the face as a sign of get out of here. In other words, Jesus is telling us not to fight for our dignity, fight for our status and our pride, but simply be willing to be humiliated. And that's helpful, isn't it? Because when snide comments are made about us and we pick up on them, or when your position or your beliefs are crassly misrepresented, or when people make fun of you and make you feel very, very small indeed at school or at uni or wherever, our temptation is always to push back, isn't it? To make a really strong case for ourselves and win friends for ourselves. And Jesus calls us to give them our other cheek too. And the other three instructions here carry on that theme of being willing to give ourselves to our enemies. Again, these aren't blanket instructions to unquestioning generosity in all situations. So Jesus isn't saying here that every single person, every single street beggar asks you for money, you've got to stop and give them. You've got to stop and give them. He isn't saying that if your drug addict son comes and asks you for money to feed his addiction, you've got to give it because he's asked you for it. The context here in verse 30 indicates that the everyone here still refers to enemies. As we heard last week, Christians should be marked by big-hearted, open-handed generosity. But of course, that characteristic leaves us wide open to being exploited by those who hate us. Jesus seems to be saying here, that's a risk worth taking. Be generous and risk being exploited. I came across this true story this week of a man called Bill. About a decade ago, he was homeless on the streets of London. He'd lost his job, his marriage had broken down, and he began drinking, and he got evicted from his home. He fell in with a bad crowd on the streets doing petty crime. But these guys, they told him a place where he could go and get food each morning, where he could get a hot shower, and where he can get a change of clothes. So that's what Bill did. He started going along to the London City Mission Homeless Stay Centre in Webber Street. Initially, he was very antagonistic and disruptive. He dismissed the workers as stupid do-gooders. He thought it was council money, but they corrected him. They told him, no, this isn't council money being spent on you. This is Christians willingly giving so that you might have somewhere to eat, something to eat, somewhere to stay for a bit. To which his initial reaction was utter ridicule. Quote, what a bunch of idiots throwing their money away on alcoholics and drug addicts like us. What a bunch of idiots. But that winter was especially cold. And after having been attacked on the streets a couple of times, Bill realized that actually there's only one group of people he knew who showed him unconditional love. And so he went back to them. And he began listening to why it is that they were showing him this love. He began attending Bible studies. He went on a rehab course. And I heard this week, 10 years later, he's now the assistant minister of a church somewhere up in the Midlands. So our world works according to reciprocity, doesn't it? Reciprocity, that's where we're friendly to those who are friendly to us. We like those who like us. We give to those who give to us. And we hate those who hate us. And we ignore those who ignore us, and so on. That's the way the world works. There's nothing extraordinary about that. That's just human nature. But Jesus doesn't work like that. And nor does he want us, his disciples, to operate like that. Just look at verse 32. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. You see, that's the way the world works. Jesus says, no. Be generous to your enemies, even if that means they might exploit you. In these personal confrontations, as a result of your faith, we're to model behavior that we would expect to receive and love our enemies. Now, I know immediately we're thinking, yeah, but what about that situation? What about this situation? And it's really tricky to navigate the nitty-gritty of real-life situations. When exactly should we turn the other cheek? And when exactly should actually know we stand up against injustice and particularly stand up so that others might not face the same abuse we've faced? It's really tricky to navigate that. And to be fair, too often Christians have kept quiet about abuse when they should have been shouting. And shouting when really they should have kept quiet. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul. It's interesting, as you read through the book of Acts, sometimes Paul meekly takes his arrest even though he's a Roman citizen, they can't arrest him. Sometimes he lets that go and he's arrested. Other times he stands on his rights as a Roman citizen in order to protect the churches he's planted. It's interesting. Sometimes he stands on his rights, other times he turns the other cheek. I think responding rightly to opposition requires real wisdom and prayer. So I asked called on my dad this week and asked him, well, when all this was happening back in 2003, I was about 15 at the time. No, I was 18 at the time. Maths is terrible. I asked him, how are you responding to these unfair and spurious charges were being brought against you? And he said, well, obviously, he prayed for his enemies. It's very hard to hate people you're praying for, isn't it? But he made the active decision not to talk about the case amongst his colleagues so as to ruin their relationship with these difficult bosses. He deliberately didn't gossip about the people involved in order to win allies for his cause. Some of his colleagues couldn't understand this. They asked him, well, why aren't you fighting back? Why aren't you fighting back tooth and nail? Why aren't you getting dirty? Because they're getting dirty. And he said, because I entrust myself to the system of justice which is there, set in place. He turned the other cheek. And when that member of CCB, who this past year lost their job as a result of their Christian ethics, I asked them this week, how did you try and love your enemies? And they said this, they decided not to seek litigation on religious discrimination, even though their case was very strong. In fact, they decided that they would be friendly to these people. And sort of they imagined if they bumped into them in the street, they thought, I'm going to try and be friendly. They even invited these people who'd done such hurt and damage to them, even invited them to their child's baptism. They sought to love their enemies. Now that is never easy, is it? Part of us wants to chew over on all the ways people have hurt us. And part of us really wants to seek vengeance. It's not easy to do this. And it's very hard and it's very painful. Jesus says we should expect to be hated, expect to be taken advantage of. So the big question is, well, how on earth can we do this? This is too high a bar of an expectation, Jesus. Well, the only way we're going to love our enemies is if we identify with them as enemies. Let's look at the final verses here. Verse 35. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. And you will be children of the Most High because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. The reason we are to love our enemies is because that's exactly how God has loved us. We were once those enemies. We were once ungrateful, to use Jesus' term here. We took for God from God. We accepted our life from Him. We accepted all our things from Him, but we ignored Him. We took and took and took. We were ungrateful. And we were wicked, refusing His rule over us, instead trying to live our own way, hurting ourselves, hurting others. We're wicked. What should God have done? If He was playing that reciprocity game, if He was doing tit for tit, tit for tat, what should God have done to those who ignored Him, to those who are ungrateful to Him, to those who hurt Him? We should be cast into outer darkness. What did God do? He entered our world. He came and He lived among us, and He chose out of His infinite mercy to love us. So we might listen to Jesus teaching here and think, well, yeah, you can talk the talk, but read on in Luke's gospel. Believe me, He walked this walk at His own trial. As He faced crass lies and misrepresentation, He decided to keep silent. He was cursed. He was slapped. He was spat at. He he turned the other cheek. Both his cloak and his shirt were torn off him, and he was brought naked to the cross. He didn't fight for his possessions. And even as he was hanging on the cross, bearing your curse, he prayed for his enemies. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As a result of his love, anyone can be adopted into his family, God's family. And being part of that family, if you're someone who follows Jesus, you can't but want to bear that family likeness. That loving our enemies is what we do. That's why Jesus says here, then you'll be children of the Most High. It's not as though loving our enemies qualifies us to be his children. Rather, it just demonstrates that we are his children because we have been loved so much. Over our holidays, Hannah and I watched a movie on Amazon Prime called Hacksaw Ridge. I don't know if you've seen Hacksaw Ridge. It's a true story of a young man called Desmond Doss who grew up in rural Virginia. The Japanese have just bombed Pearl Harbor. And Desmond, as a young man, signs up to serve the US military. Unusually, though, he's got a very strong Christian conscience that won't allow him to kill. He can't bring himself to even hold a gun. A very strong Christian conscience in that area. But he's not a conscientious objector. He calls himself a conscientious participator. He still wants to serve in the army in order to save the lives of his friends and those around him. So most of the film follows him when he's at boot camp. And at first, when he arrives, he very quickly explains to his superiors that he's here, he's not here to hold guns, he's not here to shoot anybody, he just wants to bandage people up and take care of them. At first, they think he must be joking. Are you mad? Have you seen what the Japanese did to Pearl Harbor? They take great offense. Then they consider him a coward and mock him as such. And then they consider him a total liability, a danger on the battlefield because he can't protect his platoon around him. Most of the film is based at the boot camp. And we watch him being bullied horrendously by his unit. He is given the worst possible jobs. He is beaten up routinely throughout the night so that he fails the various tests that he has to go through. He is denied leave along with all the other men. It comes really to the worst eventually when the US military tried to court-martial him for insurrection, for disobeying a superior officer, for not picking up a gun. But he sticks to his conscience and they imprison him. And as a result, he misses his own wedding. Eventually, the court-martial fails and the US military begrudgingly let him go onto the battlefield without a gun as a US medic. And so the second half of the film follows him in the campaign in Okinawa, and particularly the battle for Hacksaw Ridge. If you've seen the film or you know a bit about military history, this is like a rocky escarpment where the Japanese have tunneled deep into it. And say every time that the US military bombards this Hacksaw Ridge, the Japanese are completely safe underground. And so the US military make advance after advance trying to get up onto this ridge and then try and purge the enemy out of that area in order to secure a strategic location, an airfield. But no matter how many times they bomb it, no matter how many advances they make, the Japanese come out and then push them back. We follow Desmond Doss on one of these advances. And we watch in horror, and it's incredibly violent, as his unit is mowed down by machine gun fire. Some of them are cut down by samurai swords. Some of them are blown up by kamikaze bombers. A retreat is called by the US military, and everyone runs back. Everyone. Apart from Desmond. The US military are calling in another bombing. But Desmond stays behind. Why? Because he hears voices from across the battlefield, voices from his platoon, men screaming out in agony, crying out for help. Everyone's run away. Desmond's still there. And even though there's a great risk of being shot at with the myriad of Japanese soldiers around, even though any minute now he could be bombed by his own country, we watch Desmond as he goes out again and again to rescue his platoon. And the director very carefully focuses on the faces of the men who he saves. This man punched him in the platoon in boot camp. This man denied him his leave, so he lost his wedding. This man mocked him and insulted him and ridiculed him as a coward. And one by one, Desmond risks his life to go and save his enemies. Throughout the night, he kept praying as he brings one soldier back safe. He says, please, Lord, just give me one more. Give me one more. And in one single night, Desmond Doss saves 75 US soldiers single-handedly. And not just some US soldiers, he also managed to save a handful of Japanese soldiers who were really injured as well. And he became the first Medal of Honor, first conscientious participator to win the Medal of Honor. As we close, can I ask you, what are you willing to risk that your enemies might be saved? No one's asking you to run at machine gun fire or samurai swords or kamikaze bombs, but what are you willing to risk that your enemies might be saved? Your pride? Your reputation? Your status? Your job? Your money? Please, friends, don't be a shy Christian. Remember that you were once an enemy of God, but now you're saved. And identifying with your Savior, speak for him, suffer with him, and go out praying, Lord, help me save just one more. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel at the risks our Lord Jesus Christ took as he entered battlefield earth in order to save us, of his wounds for us, of the insults for us. Lord, knowing him and enjoying that salvation, we pray that you would empower us and strengthen us to put our heads above the parapets and identify as one of his. Help us to love our reputations less, to love you more, and to love our enemies too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.